Now, we're looking at this particularly lovely epistle, and this first chapter is a gem amongst chapters. My notes just go on straight off. I think I reached about verse 4. Am I right? Can you remember about verse 4 last time? An inheritance incorruptible. Does it come very clearly to a person's mind here? No? About there. I think I ended with inheritance incorruptible, but I'm not very sure if I left it on its own. I can't remember. Anyway, I'll start on 4 and then work from there. Peter is writing to Christians that are scattered in so many, many countries, and they're going through a time of persecution. And we know that this particular persecution is under Nero, and we know of the terrible hatred that Nero had towards God's people, and that fathers and mothers couldn't be certain that their children would arrive home, and vice versa, because they never knew what people would be allowed to do, and where the authorities would close their eyes at anything that might take place to Christians. It wasn't always Christians that were persecuted, but it came in the end that they that were the ones that were blamed for nearly everything. And so they had a difficult time. But in this, he taught them to be humble and to bear patiently the things that they had to suffer. And so he writes to them. And it's a very difficult letter for him to write. It's a letter of love, a letter of sympathy, a letter of understanding. And he turns them to the fact at the beginning, and we looked at this mainly last time, that they are elect, that God chose them before the foundation of the world. And that means that because they are chosen of God, there is nobody and there is nothing able to take them from the hands of God. They are eternally secure. And so when things are very uncertain and very unsure, and they never knew what they were going to face, they had that. Then he turns their eyes to heaven. And that is their destination. And for some of them, long before their natural death would have been by the order of things, comes their untimely death through persecution. Yet it doesn't really matter, because their end will be something very wonderful, because it is an inheritance. And then heaven is described in so many lovely ways in scriptures, but I think possibly one of the most striking ones is verse 4, that this world is full of corruption and defilement, and everything fades, nothing lasts. But here that heaven is incorruptible, it cannot be corrupted. You know, most things in the world can be corrupted, but the heaven even cannot be corrupted. It can't be defiled by sin and things that are evil and lustful and wrong in this world. And also, it does not fade away. Everything we know in this life fades. We fade, everything we have fades, everything wears out, but heaven itself is everlasting. Now, we looked at that, and one of the old Puritans put it like this: for the people of God, there is a place reserved. Now, if you remember the verse here, to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away. And then that very lovely verse, a word rather, reserved in heaven for you. Nobody else will take your place. And if you feel sometimes a little insecure, and where sometimes you can lose a place that you paid for something on earth, yet no one will take your place in heaven. It is reserved for you. And there will be no mistakes. It is reserved. Then one of the Puritans said something very lovely. For the saints, for the Christian, a place is reserved, and they are preserved for it. They are kept for it. And so we're looking now tonight mainly at the keeping power of God. So look at verse 5 with me. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now then, we'll go there then to verse 6. Now then, to be kept. Now we know what keeping means. We say to little children, now keep this safely, now don't lose it. Put it in your pocket and don't take it out and don't play with it. Don't lose it. Keep it safely. Or sometimes we say, if it's something very precious and they're too young to have it now, I'll keep this for you until you are older. to keep. We don't mean to keep something in safety that it will not be lost. But the word keep here is really more powerful than that. The word is garrison. You can translate it as keep, but it means garrisoned around. I think we got that, didn't we? It means garrisoned around. You know, you could have it as a castle, you could have it as a wooden stake kind of castle, you could have the huge stone castle, whatever you like, what means a garrison to you, that you have some outer protection that keeps you from danger. And here he's saying that God will be your outer protection. You know the verse in the Psalms, but in a very different way. I shall hide under the cover of his wings. You know, under the wings of a bird, the strong feathers on the outside against the storm, and the little fluffy feathers inside, so that the little birds are nesting in the gentleness of the inside feathers, but the strong feathers keep away the bitter wind. And so you have the comfort of inside the castle or the garrison, and the strong walls or the strong wings protecting from all the things that are outside. So he says for the people of God, I am keeping you. Then we need to know, well, how, to what degree will he keep us? And then he says, I'll keep you as far as my power is able to do it. Now then, no one is able to put a limit on the power of God. So it means limitless power, that we are kept by the power of God. So that's a promise, a place reserved. Remember, he's writing to people who are devastated by all sorts of things that are happening to them. And he's comforting them by saying, you're elect of God, you're on your way to heaven, it's a place of purity, and on your way, whatever may happen to you, you will be in my safe keeping. Now then, you might say, well, how are they being kept if they're going to be killed? Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes and he said, don't fear those who can kill the body, and that's all they can do, but fear him who can cast your soul to hell, and that's God. And only God has the authority to do that. And so if we have no need to fear God, then we have nothing else to fear. Because we are in the power of God. They may do all sorts of things to our bodies. They may hurt us, they may grieve us, they may wound us, they may kill us. But they cannot take us away from God. Now, in another part of Scripture, which is another very lovely part, by a different man, this time by the Apostle Paul, he said these words, in chapter 8 of Romans. He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. That is, he's died for us, so there's no condemnation. Yea, rather, that is risen again and is even at the right hand of God, who also making intercession for us. So we have a Saviour who died for our sin, and also we have somebody on the right hand of God who puts our case because we are believers. Then he shows us how safe we are. And a title you could give for these verses here is that we are inseparables. They say that about friends sometimes. Oh, they're two good little friends. They are inseparables. And it's a lovely thing. We have here how a believer with Christ can be inseparable. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You ask the questions yourself. Can anybody separate you from the love of Christ? Then he goes through a whole list of things. I'll read them to you. Shall tribulation, now by implication, all these, it's rhetorical, have answers? Well, no. Tribulation will not separate us from Christ. Or distress, and there are times when we are all distressed. Will that make me give up Christ or Christ give up me? No. Or persecution. No, that won't separate us either. Or famine, when we are in need of food, or whatever it may be. No, not that either. Or nakedness. Or peril. Or sword. None of these things. Then he takes another line. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. That is, when these things happen to us, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. People treat us just as fodder for, really, persecution. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, I always like to explain that because this is a very strange verse. How can you be more than a conqueror? There are only two sides in the battle, the conqueror and the vanquished. So how can you be more than a conqueror? Supposing now you have a persecutor who conquers you, so you are the vanquished. So how can you be more than conqueror? Well, in this way, whatever they do to our bodies, up from the dust of death we rise to claim a mansion in the skies. So we rise above our circumstances. Or from Isaiah, you know that we shall walk and not faint, run not be weary, rise up as eagles. As we rise above these things, and we rise above our conquerors. So they, in a sense, it's a kind of an empty conquest they have. For I am persuaded. And then he goes through a list of other things now that will not separate us from Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, even death itself won't separate me from Christ. Nothing in life will separate me from Christ. Now angels or principalities here are evil angels or principalities. Nor angels or principalities, nor powers. Now then, he goes then to things that could be, a person could say, well, there's a whole list of things I could name. All right, he said, I'll not name them. Anything you can think in the present, or anything to come in the future. So there's a whole list there, which is so comprehensive. He names a few things, then he says, anything you can think of in the present, or anything to come. Then he goes into outer space. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, if some creature should suddenly appear, unknown or unheard before, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, then he goes back, you see, who shall separate us? None of these shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's the keeping power. There are many ways of illustrating it, but that's the keeping power of God, so that we are protected, who are kept by the power of God. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I think I've told you many times, and it's worth repeating, from the 1904 revival, and when I was a child, many of those people are alive. There were two answers that they would give if you asked how they were. One of them was, in English, it would be being kept. And what they would mean, being kept by the power of God. So they'd be very poor, very weak, whatever it was, we are being kept by the power of God. And another was a very lovely one, and that was still believing, despite all odds, despite all difficulties, still believing with a tenacity that comes from God himself. So that we have this tremendous protection and keeping power from God. So we need be anxious for nothing at all, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with our thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is, will steady the very center of your soul and quieten the turmoil of your mind. That is the keeping power of God. Now that's one thing. Now he goes on, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now then, there is a sequence here. What are we going to be kept for? We've been saved, we've come to a place where we believed in Jesus Christ, but it is our souls that are saved. And so we are growing in grace, and we're learning to be gracious, to be loving, to be humble, all these things, to forbear, to forgive, all these things we are loving as we go along life's journey, and God is helping us. Then we come to a place where we know that this is the time when we shall depart from this world, and we enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But what it says here is interesting. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He makes a little leap here. And he says there will be a last time. The last time is a reference there, just a gentle reference, to the second coming and the judgments, or those great events, and when Christ comes in glory in the last time, then it will be revealed to us something very wonderful, that our salvation is not only for our souls, but also for our bodies, and we shall have new bodies. Now, I've often thought, what age shall we be? Will we be as old people, or young people, or middle-aged people, or as babies, or as children? It won't be anything like that. You cannot give the soul an age. We will be that right age. And I tell you why I say that. I say it by something I take by implication from the life of Jesus Christ. People are looking at him one day and they say, we wonder how old he is. Now, he was in his early 30s. Now, that should be obvious. And then they were talking like this, and he knew what was in the hearts of all men. Nobody else does, only God knows this. And so they began to guess an age, and the age they guessed was about 50, I believe. And then he said to them, you have no idea. Before Abraham was, I am. And so that we enter into a thing where age as we know it here is irrelevant, and yet we will be recognizable. So we are told then that we shall be kept all the way our Christian pilgrimage to our destination, to the glorious last time things and the culmination of all things, and receive our new body. Now, that's a very wonderful thing. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, how does all this work? Now, faith doesn't save us. Christ saves us, but it is through faith in Christ that we are saved. Do you remember this hymn? A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. That faith is a faith that is given. You'll find in one of these verses by Peter that we have obtained like precious faith. Faith is a gift. Faith isn't something that I have, give to God. Faith is something God gives to me to give him back. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now then, this faith then sees us through to the culmination, so that preserved in heaven and preserved for heaven. Then he comes back. Now you see what he's done. His theme is, well, who are you? There in the foreknowledge and the foreordination of God, he chose you. In time you were saved. Now then, you're in persecution, right? Who are you? You are God's chosen people. Where are you heading for? For heaven, a place reserved. You may live a year, you may live 10, or 20, 30 years, but however long or short your life may be, you will be preserved for that place in heaven. So there won't be any angel saying to God like this, well, here is the reserved place for Mr. X. But he failed to make it. He didn't make it. He lost his way. And God says, impossible. I shall lose none of mine. So he'll be here. None shall be lost. And there'll be no empty seats. That's a very wonderful thing. So we are kept for that. Then he comes down then to a remarkable thing. He comes, there he is, he's pointed to end and the redemption of our body. Then he comes, if I can use this word, to the nitty-gritty of our present situation. Our trials, our afflictions, our sorrows, our difficulties. And this is how it's put. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, that's a strange way to start it. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, the word temptation there means to be tried. Now, he's saying, nothing takes away your joy. If you're a true Christian, you may sorrow, you may have tears, but nothing takes away that deep joy in God. So you greatly rejoice, although you have every reason to be miserable, he says. But you rejoice because you're looking past your circumstances and you're looking at glory and you're looking at redemption and you're looking at the inheritance. And because you're looking at the end of the journey, what is immediately around you doesn't worry you as it worries some people. We don't despair like the world despairs. We grieve, but we don't panic like the world panics, because we look towards our destination, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, for a period, if need be, it seems to be so, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. You are beset all around you by, in this particular instance here, by torture and death and martyrdom and poverty and all sorts of the ordinary problems that we all have, like sicknesses and tiredness and depression and weariness, all those things as well. Remember, they not only have to suffer the militant attitude against the Christian church, they also have to suffer Satan's attacks, Satan's temptations, the difficulties in our own personalities, all those things as well, were in their lives. Though he said, even though all those things are there, yet you are a people who rejoice. Now, this is important to know the difference. There's a great difference between open hilarity, because you can actually be full of open hilarity and your heart breaking. Now, there is a great difference. When we sorrow, we naturally grieve. We do not laugh, we grieve. But in our hearts, that peace and joy with God remains. That's joy. Joy, in a way, is an invisible thing, but it affects every part of our being. Then he says that why has all this got to happen to you? I'll tell you, he says, that the trial of your faith, the faith has been tested. Now then, the example he gives here is a nice one. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honour and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, you know how precious gold is, he says, very precious. Everybody wants gold. Yet gold is not much use if it's a mixture of gold and dross. It's not much use. And gold is only really valuable when it has been purified. And the way in those days that they purified gold, I have no idea about the purification of gold today. The way they did it, they had a fire and a cauldron, and this kind of liquidy stuff, and full of all sort of dross, and the gold was there. They would heat it. Now then, if it got overheated, the gold is ruined. Underheated, it is still full of dross. And the way apparently, I don't know, I'm only using the illustration that I've read, the way apparently they knew when to take the heat off, when the goldsmith could see his reflection in the gold, and immediately he saw his reflection, he took away the gold from the fire. And all the dross would be at the bottom, and the gold would be in the surface. And then he scooped out the gold. Now then, he says, you know all about gold and how careful the goldsmith has to be. He won't let it burn or spoil, not for 1 second more than is necessary, nor for 1 second less than is necessary. So he keeps an eye all the time on this, and it is just right. In the same way that the trial of your faith, to see what kind your faith is. Sometimes your faith is mixed with your own pride. Sometimes it's mixed with your own good works. Sometimes it's mixed with your own temperament or difficulties or temper or whatever. Sometimes it is mixed. So your faith in your ordinary life, the practice of your ordinary faith, not your saving faith now, exercising faith, it has to be purified. So in order for it to be purified, like gold, it has to be tried. And so he says, as by fire. Some of the trials are like the burning of fire. It's not actual fire, but like the burning of fire. So that it might be found unto praise and honour and glory. When? Back again to second coming, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's the same idea there. So if somebody does say, I see no point in this martyrdom. I see no point in this suffering. I see no point in this difficulty. And God will say, well, you don't understand until grace has well refined your heart and you become a gracious person. You know? We can imagine our Christian faith to be all sorts of things, but it is to be a gracious person. Long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving, a gracious person. Now, that's the aim. Now then, he points them then to Jesus Christ. Now that these, remember, are second-generation Christians, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now let's look at that. Whom having not seen, and we haven't seen him. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said to Thomas? Thomas was away when Jesus Christ appeared. His resurrection appearance is before he ascended to glory. He appeared to his disciples. So when Thomas came and they said, the Lord has risen and the Lord is amongst us. And he said, I won't believe that. Now, I think it is a shame that Thomas is known for his doubts. You know, but he is known for his doubts. And so he said, I will only believe if I can put my finger in the hole in his hands and his feet. And if I can thrust my hand into the wound in his side, then I know it's genuine. Now then, when the second time Jesus appeared, Thomas was there. And Thomas has special attention. I don't think I would have liked that attention, but he had it. He said, Thomas, come here. Put forward your finger and put it in my hands. Push forth your hand and press it into my wound. He didn't do. And you remember what he said? He said the greatest thing ever said about Jesus in the Bible. My Lord and my God. Alright? Isn't it a pity that Thomas is not known for saying the greatest thing that what any of the disciples said? Many said great things, but his is the highest, right? My Lord and my God. I know Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you see, Thomas said, my Lord, my God. It is a lovely example of shining faith. Then Jesus said, because thou hast seen, Thomas, thou hast believed. But blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Now the Pharisees always wanted to see something. They always wanted proof. That's the kind of religion they had. But the believers, although they had not seen him, believed in him, because they saw him not with these eyes, but with the eye of faith. We sing some lovely hymns, and one of them puts it like this: a sovereign protector I have. Do you remember the next line? Unseen, yet forever at hand. And that is a Saviour we have, a wonderful Saviour in that way, whom having not seen, that's only one phrase, you love. Now the love here is tremendous. Because I think we looked at this last week anyway, so I must be going over some other ground. It doesn't matter. I'm adding to it, I know. Do you remember when it said Simon, Peter was in the boat and they saw Jesus Christ, and then he had a conversation on the shores of Lake Galilee. And he said, Simon, son of Jonas, remember, lovest thou me? The Greek is, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape, do you have love divine for me? He said, you know, Lord, I like you. It's the word love in the Bible, but the Greek is philo, I like you. Then he said a second time, do you love me with a love divine? You know that I like you. Then he comes down, he says, oh, all right then. Do you like me? Yes, Lord, I like you. At that time, poor old Peter couldn't go any further. And Christ was kind to him and came down to his level in order one day to bring him on. Somewhere along the line, grace has well refined his heart. Grace has tested him, and he's come from liking to loving. Liking is very good, but there's a vast difference between saying I like something and I love something, because love involves the passion of your heart. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you can have somebody, and I've seen so many of these cases, somebody going through terrible affliction and dying maybe, and yet you talk to them and their faith shines even more brightly, like that little hymn, a faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubts. Yet believing. And then the result of that, now you come then to the meaning of the rejoicing in the previous verse. You rejoice, what kind of rejoicing? With joy, this is a quality of joy. Unspeakable. It cannot be described. It is too profound. It is too deep. It's beyond ordinary vocabularies. With joy unspeakable, and then a touch of God, and full of glory. Now, this is, he's writing these beautiful letters. This man who had hardly, or didn't have any education, yet he writes in this magnificent way. And then he says, he brings it then up to a lovely conclusion. I don't really want to go further than that tonight. I may read a little bit more. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now we know our souls are saved when we believed, but we don't receive our full salvation until we cross into glory. And he said, here it is now, your full salvation, you are in my presence. That's a very wonderful thing. Receiving the end of your faith. Now, what it means by that is this. Do you remember in Hebrews, run the race that is set before you? And it talks about Jesus Christ being the author and the finisher of our faith. The destination of given faith is glory. We go from grace to glory. So that faith will not fail us. Ordinary what we call believism can fail us because it's a human activity. But the faith that God gives us will never fail. It'll see us right through, and right through the valley of the shadow of death, and will see us right through into the presence of God, and then disappears. Now, why does it disappear? It disappears because it changes into sight. Same with hope. During our lives, we have a hope that is undiminished. Really, the word there is confidence. Confident hope. Not I hope so, I think so. But a lively hope is talked of here. And that hope will not fail us. It will see it right through until we come into the presence of God, and it disappears. Because it is realized. There is no need to hope for what you already got. So you got it when you're in glory. There's no need to now exercise faith because you're in the presence of God. You're in the sight of God. But one of them goes on. And that's love. Love that took you right through as well, to the valley of the shadow of death, into the presence of God, goes on into greater and greater and greater dimensions. That's the love divine. It goes on and on. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now just look at one or two verses now, as a kind of, there are verses around this. Of which salvation? The saving of our souls. The prophets have inquired. Isaiah and Jeremiah and these. They were saved. They didn't see it as clearly as it is in the New Testament. But they made many inquiries. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The good, godly men that sought the will of God. who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They saw enough to be able to say, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And many of the verses, they saw enough to be able to say, that is what it is and that is what it will be like. So they certainly did search and inquire diligently. Searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Holy Spirit even pointed them to Christ then. When it is testified beforehand, look at these words, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You're familiar with Psalm 22? It's a vivid picture of the crucifixion, as well as Isaiah 53. I think those two, there are many others I know, but those two are the ones that stand out, or Psalm 22 particularly, where it talks of the parting of the garment and the various details of the cross. He said, as it was foretold, and it comes in their words, and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. It is a sequence of the things they sought and found and was revealed and pointed. Now clearly by us it is preached to you, the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels decided to look into. Now then, look at what we have here, whole variety. Saying, here is this wonderful salvation that you have. Who's interested in it? And the prophets of the Old Testament inquired, and they found it in a way by revelation, and they described it in ways that were prophetic. And we can see in the fulfillment that the sufferings and the glory of Christ were prophesied, and we have seen them fulfilled. That's a fact, he says. And now we go to the angels. What are the angels doing? The angels look down, and they look down in amazement at the way of salvation. Do you remember that hymn I quoted perhaps too often? But this particular verse of it, I can find it. For they have never, here we are. The Spirit that surround thy throne, no eternal light, the Spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss that we can't, not until we are prepared for it in glory. The Spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. They haven't had our fallen nature. They haven't lived in a fallen world. They haven't sinned like we have sinned. That hasn't been their lot. So when they look at the remedy that God had for sin, and how he could make an unclean sinner into a saint and prepare him for glory, they stand back in astonishment and they worship God. So you have the prophets and the angels amazed, astounded, and praised at the wonderful salvation of God. Then he makes an appeal. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now then, a loincloth would be the main dress, like a trousers skirt, where you tighten your belts. Oh, that's really it. Where you gather yourself together. Pull yourself together, but get your mind in control. So he's talking about the belt of the mind, not of the body. All right? Gird up the loins of your mind. Pull yourself together in your mind. So he expects Christians to think. So he says, wherefore, gird up the loins. Wherefore, in the light of all that I've told you, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober, that is, be grave, be dignified and gracious. And hope to the end. Never give up. Never, ever give up. However much you may be tempted and tried. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't give up, because the end is glorious. And in any case, I'll see to it that you will not give up. A place is reserved for you, and I preserve you for that place in glory. You can see why these verses are really very, very special verses, aren't they? And they're very profound. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we worship Thee. And pray, O Lord, that Thy goodness may be towards us, that our hearts might be towards Thee inclined. Grant that we might walk worthy of the Lord. Grant us, O Lord, that purity and quietness of heart and mind, and where we are never further than Thy cross, and never higher than Thy feet, always esteeming all others better than ourselves, for Thy name's sake. Amen.